I don't want to leave Genesis 1 and 2 yet. Not that we ever really leave them, but I don't want to leave. I want to have a hold on to a thought here from Genesis 1 and 2. Obviously, I'm referring to what life was like before the fall, which we can hardly imagine. All we can do is imagine. In Genesis 2, what was normal for Adam and Eve? It was normal to always have joy. Always. It was normal to work hard with the end result being maximum productivity every time. That was normal. It was normal for Adam and Eve to compliment one another in their work and never get on each other's nerves. That's amazing. It was normal for Adam to take the leadership of the garden and to be Eve's leader, and for his leadership to be refreshing and welcomed. It was normal for Eve to submit to Adam's leadership that allowed for both of their gifts, his gifts and her gifts, to be profitable to creation. It was normal for that to happen all the time without conflict. It was normal for things to grow very productively. It was normal for fruit to be produced without any bugs whatsoever. Harmful bugs. It was normal for animals to live and to move about in the garden without predatory or threatening behaviors. More important than all of that, it was normal for Adam and Eve to talk with God. It was normal for Adam and Eve to love God fully, to have a full heart in fellowship with God. Every day their hearts were filled with worship and wonder and passion for God. That was normal every day. And then sin enters the world, chapter 3. I guess more accurately, it would be appropriate to say that sin not only entered the world, it entered the human heart. What will the world be like now? What will happen now? Genesis 4 is going to give us what I've titled this message, the new dangerous normal. What is the new normal? And we see from Genesis 4:7, it is a dangerous normal because sin is ready to pounce. This passage is going to focus us, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, to some major Bible themes that will be rolled out for the rest of the Bible. We are going to see in this chapter sin and mercy and how all of this is put together. I've broken this chapter up simply into two large divisions, Cain's choice in verses 1 through 8 and God's choice in verses 9 through 16. We have, as I mentioned before when I read this text, the very first human to ever be born. Look at verse 1 again. Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Some people would interpret this as that she thought that was the Messiah, and that's legitimate. God had said there was going to come someone and his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the enemy. It would be very natural for Eve to think that this Messiah has come. That is an interpretation. I think broadly what Eve was saying there is that, you know, typically you say, "I have a baby." You know, "I've gotten a baby." And there are Hebrew words for baby. But she says, "I've gotten a man." She didn't even say a little man. She says, "I've gotten a man." She uses the same word that's used of Adam. And what I think that Eve was putting together is that even as I have Adam, a man from the Lord, now there is another man from the Lord, and it's tying through, pulling through the creation account. Chapter 4 is beginning very positively, because Adam says when he names Eve, he says she is the mother of all the living. Now we have the living. It is a new day. There is hope and there is life. That's how chapter 4 begins. Before we move on in chapter 4, let me pause and say something about chapter 3, because chapter 3 will dominate the rest of the Bible. Let me just say something that I don't think we would express, but let me just say it because I think we might think it in the recesses of our mind. How really bad? If you didn't have chapter 4 on, all you had was you had chapters 1 through 3, and you read through chapter 3, how bad was that sin? I mean, on the surface, she took a piece of fruit. She didn't get in a fight with Adam. She didn't hit Adam. He didn't hit her. No one was killed. They didn't take out aggression on anyone. They ate something. I understand, broke God's law. I understand. But on the surface, how bad could that possibly have been for humanity? Maybe we would even be tempted, as we are from time to time, to think, how bad is sin? I think that's a very common thought. How bad is this little sin? No big sins, those are bad. But how about this little sin? How bad is sin? A person is tempted to fudge here or there, or think that my sin is my sin, it doesn't affect other people. Those are common thoughts. Chapter 4 is positioned here to show us the extensiveness of sin and the power of sin. It's almost as if God would anticipate we'd come out of chapter 3 and think, well, at least it's a new day. Things are positive. A new child is born. We have two children born here, and things are moving on. They've moved past that. How really bad is sin? There are a couple of big Bible doctrines that begin to flower or bloom here in this text of Scripture. The doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of total depravity of man. Chapter 4, verse 3, look at it. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I think the big question that comes to the reader's mind in this text is, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice? We don't even know how they knew that. It just simply tells us the facts. I mean, did God send fire down from heaven and consume Abel's sacrifice and Cain's? We don't know that. We don't know how they knew, but they knew. Somehow they knew. What's a little bit difficult for us is that we don't have, right on the surface of the text, a clear line that says, here's why God accepted this sacrifice and not that sacrifice. Now, let me take a little diversion here to share something with you that is of some interest, though it will not bless your life at all, I promise you. But it is interesting. Up to this point in the book, and we talked about this with creation, Moses, the writer of this book, is careful in how he puts the book together. Moses, as you know, was skilled in Egypt, so he would have had the finest education of his day. He would have been a skilled craftsman when it came to putting words and things together. So Moses is not just sort of haphazardly putting things together. He is skillfully using poetry and prose and putting all of this together. We know God created the world in 7 days. Moses is now going to take that and to give us information in multiples of 7. Now, this is not weird. I know there are people out there, don't Google this, that go bonkers on weird things about biblical numbers and all of that. This is not weird. This is right here. What he is doing is he's stressing the importance of the creation account and sewing that into the narrative so that the reader will have this creation account firmly a part of the fabric of the DNA of how they read the Bible. So let me give you this information. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, the word Elohim occurs 35 times. So Moses is giving information in sevens and multiples of sevens. In chapter 2 and verse 3 to chapter 4 and verse 26, the word Lord, Lord God occurs 35 times. 35 and 35 is 70. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, the word Abel is used 7 times. The word brother is used 7 times. In these verses, 1 through 17, the word Cain is used 14 times. All of these things, and the reason I'm giving this to you, I told you it wouldn't be a blessing to you. The reason I'm telling you this is because Moses is carefully putting this passage together. So the fact that he is leaving out information that we want to know is not an oversight on his part. It's because he's wanting us to concentrate on what he has put there so that we get the point. It's easy to speculate in this text of Scripture about the content of the offering. I think that's what probably for most of my life I did. I thought, well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain offered vegetables. Well, obviously, it's a blood sacrifice that's needed. Cain just explicitly refused to do what he was supposed to do. Could be. I don't know. The text doesn't say. The text says that he was a vegetable farmer, and that Abel worked with animals and livestock, so it would be natural for them to give of their substance. It's what they did. What's interesting about this is that God doesn't comment on the sacrifice. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering. May seem like a little thing, but the name of the person precedes the offering. Which means to us that there's something that God is honing in on about these worshipers. And it's with them, primarily. Not to the exclusion of their offering, but it's about them. Verses 5 and 6, when it says that Cain was angry and his face was fallen, God then points this out to Cain. But the key word when God points this out to Cain, he doesn't tell him to stop being angry. He doesn't say, Cain, what's the problem with your anger? He says, why are you angry? Why? What God is trying to get Cain to do is to look underneath of the expression as to what's in the heart, what's in the engine of the heart. What is it, Cain, that's causing you to worship something other than me? What is it? This is not just about getting the offering right. This is not just go back and get the right offering and bring that back and then we'll be good, Cain. It's Cain. Why are you angry and is your face fallen? And what is that pointing to in your heart? Without moving to the applications, I typically put the applications at the end, but sometimes sprinkle them throughout. I would stop here today and say that you're singing this morning, you're giving in the offering, you're listening to preaching, you're coming to church, you're serving by teaching a class or ushering or working in the parking lot or those who are in God's treasures or whatever is going on in this property today, that we are doing is certainly important. These guys didn't just show up and say, God, we're here. Is this good? No, they were offering something. Your offering is important this morning. What you're doing is important. But what's more important is what's going on in here. So what's going on in here? I mean, the truth of the matter is, some of us, if we can just kind of be cut to the chase, are just hypocritical when we sing, are we not? Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, breathe on us. But we're angry with others. Why? What's in the heart matters. There are only three New Testament passages that talk about Cain. Here is one of them, 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain. That's what it says. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Wow, that seems pretty harsh. Who was of the evil one and he murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Can I just ask this question? What were his deeds? He brought an offering of vegetables. Now, vegetables are not evil. Now, I know some of you think vegetables are evil. They are not evil. So don't say, oh, I got to talk to the pastor. My kids now think vegetables are evil. No, vegetables are not evil. They're vegetables. What made something that didn't have a moral tone to it, vegetables are not moral or immoral, what made them evil in what he did? It was a heart that came to worship in the improper fashion. That's what was evil. Here's another New Testament passage, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, still speaks. So what we have here, talking about Abel, is that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. So he had to have received some kind of revelation that God gave to Adam and Eve and his parents gave to him, that we worship God and we bring sacrifices. And when he brought that sacrifice, he knew that that sacrifice was pointing to something else. Even though he lived in the shadow, the deep shadow of the Old Testament, that sacrifice was pointing to something else. He did it by faith, which means Cain did not do it by faith. There's really only two choices. We are either living by faith or we are living by sight or self-effort. We could put it that way. Cain trusted his efforts to be acceptable. What he thought was that God was not recognizing him for his work and his sacrifice. So here is the sin of Cain. Cain is a self-righteous man. You see, we can look at the story, and on the surface we think, if I just get the mechanics of the Christian life, you know, come on, Cain, if you just ask your brother for an animal, slaughter the animal, that's not the point. Because we aren't explicitly told that. God doesn't come to Cain and say, Cain, why did you bring this instead of this? He says, why? What's going on underneath? And what was going on underneath was self-righteousness. Now, you know what I don't like about that? Is that if I step back and I say it's all a matter in how we worship, then I think to myself, well, just let's get the mechanics right. But here's the truth, folks. You can have the mechanics right and still have the heart of Cain. Because self-righteousness is something that we as human beings are going to battle. Remember I told you a few moments ago that there are some doctrines, some big Bible doctrines that are going to start this way, and as they go through the Scripture are going to unfold. And here's a big one, the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin, that Adam, as what's called our federal head, we can't think to ourselves, well, if I would have been back there, I would have made this choice. I would have made a better choice. That in Adam, we would have made the same choice. We would not have done differently than Adam, and that Adam's sin now becomes our sin. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Psalm 51:5, the sampling of verses through the Scripture. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. These little babies that we talked about this morning, sweet little babies. I mean, you can't get a sweeter, you know, Zoe Love. I mean, what a sweet name that is. Was born in iniquity. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die. Why do we all die? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. This passage establishes that the sin nature of Adam is now the sin nature of Cain, which is now your sin nature. Original sin does not mean everyone has done the same sins. Doesn't mean because Cain murdered that, well, you're guilty of that too. That you've done the same thing. What it means is that the same damaged heart with every sinful potential is within you and I. And what we see here is that Cain is a self-righteous man, and so go you and I. Verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen?" Here's this critical verse. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain says Cain's choice. This is his choice. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." We see here beginning to unfold the total depravity of man. How bad could Cain actually be? I mean, how bad could the guy be? He's one step removed from perfect parents, right? I mean, he's the only perfect people that have ever walked the face of the earth aside from Jesus Christ. He's one step removed. How bad could Cain possibly be? He is so bad that if he doesn't do something, sin will pounce on him and it will overtake him and it will rule him. This is Cain's choice. To repent of his self-righteousness. To repent of his bitter anger, which is by the moment producing roots within his heart, which is actually rebellion against God. You know what's so amazing in this passage? You know, this is a passage where I think parents would say, "Would you please address siblings fighting? You know, would you please talk about that?" This passage is not here primarily to talk about sibling rivalries, though we have the first sibling rivalry. And Abel, from what we can tell, did nothing. He didn't do anything. He didn't even look at Cain and say, "You brought that? Oh, that's terrible." He didn't do any of that. Moses doesn't give us anything that Abel provoked any of this whatsoever. And Cain speaks to Abel, his brother. So it's even sin that's stealthy. He didn't yell at his brother. He spoke to him. And when they were in the field, he probably said, I mean, I'm reading into this, I don't know, but I'm almost saying, thinking that they're in the house, and Cain says to Abel, "Hey, let's go out and see. Let's go out and look at the sunrise." And they leave and they go out in the field. And while they're out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and he killed him. I don't know whether you've stopped to think about this, but when Cain killed Abel, the gene pool at that time was not incredibly diverse. I'm not a scientist, but there's not that many human beings alive at that point in time. The gene pool. So Cain and Abel would have been very identical to one another. That when he killed his brother, he was looking into the face of someone almost identical to him. This is so sinister, and it is so cold, and it is so heartless, and it is so original sin. Let me ask you a question, a moment to just pause. You know, Cain's sin of self-righteousness is bad, not purely because he wants the attention or he wants to be recognized. It's bad because he, in his heart, was stealing glory from God. That's what was wrong. That as Abel, according to Hebrews 11, brought his sacrifice, he was giving to glory to God by doing this by faith, which is in what God said. And so therefore, he's esteeming the words of God of greater value than the fact that he was raising some really nice looking meat. Cain is a glory thief. You and I are glory thieves. You know, the worst part of this is, if that wasn't bad enough, is that sin is portrayed as a crouching animal lurking at your door, ready to pounce. So, I mean, you know, it's not like, you know, it's an old kind of frail dog out there that you got to shake it to wake it up. It is like a tiger, and it is hungry, and it's ready to pounce, and it's ready for you and I to take a step, even apart from our actions, which follow our heart, a step in our heart, and to rule over you. You may not have thought of killing someone, but what about your jealousy of another person? What about that jealousy? What about your constantly thinking about not being noticed or being passed over? Yeah, it's natural to be thinking that. It's natural for that thought to come. But remember, you have a choice at that point. Will it continue? Will you open the door? Will you allow the tiger to pounce by continuing to relish that thought of jealousy? We want the glory with our parenting. You can take something as wholesome and as God-given as parenting, and we want the glory for our parenting. How do we know that? Because we become very bitter and angry when someone else's kids do better than ours, or our kids don't do what we want them to do because it'll make us look bad, or our kids are criticized and so-and-so's are not. And it's not that there aren't natural reactions to wanting to defend and protect and all of that, but our hearts are hardwired that we would receive the glory for this. It's in us. We are glory thieves at church because we constantly rehearse our good deeds and resist being vulnerable to other people. We don't want that. We don't want people to see our weaknesses. We want people to see the good things about us. You don't want people too close because they'll pop your glory bubble. You ever had somebody pop your glory bubble? As a church, we are glory thieves when we talk about how much better we are than another church. We can develop a corporate glory thief mentality. Cain had a choice. Cain had a choice, and praise God it doesn't end there because God had a choice too. Cain's act of worship is the first act of false worship in the Bible. It forms the basis for all other forms of false worship. Worship based upon my merits instead of the merits of Christ. This passage shows the total depravity of the human heart. That a guy who was born with there's much rejoicing in the family, we would assume there's much talk about God in the family. This man is born into this family, grows in this family, worships God. This is in the context of worship. He is a glory thief and he kills his brother. It takes that short amount of time to go to a tragic, tragic end. The ability to move quickly down the path of sin. Sin truly is like a crouching tiger ready to pounce. You know, at this point, it would seem completely reasonable for God to strike this man dead, would it not? He has brought false worship because of what's happening in his heart and his deeds become evil. And then on top of that, he kills his brother. This would have been a tremendous example for all of human history if God would have struck this man dead, and it would have taught us a lesson. That is exactly not what happens. And it's shocking. It's almost scandalous. It's almost like God, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but it's like, God, why did you miss a teachable moment there? No, he didn't. He's actually seizing upon a teachable moment about his own character. First point that I had here was to emphasize the choice of Cain, because God brings Cain to that choice. But here God makes a choice. God makes a choice to give Cain protection. And folks, not just protection because he felt bad for him. He gives him protection and a lifetime to choose right. He gives him time to repent. Cain's not, oh, this is greater than I can bear. And God's like, oh, yeah, I guess I was a little too harsh. That's not what's happening here. God is perfectly just. God is giving this man protection so that he can repent. This is a God of great mercy. As far as we know, Cain never repented. How do we know that? Well, we really don't, but his death is not recorded with any significance. Would have been a significant death, first human born. There are only three New Testament references to him, and they're all negative. He is not an innocent man. The Scripture is not portraying him as an innocent man or a guy who just didn't get the memo of which sacrifice to bring. He is willfully choosing to rebel against God, and it is the strength of his fleshly heart he's choosing to obey. He is willfully unrepentant. But this passage, though it is a dark passage, and folks, it is a dark thought to know that you have that same sinful heart within you, there is a bigger thought than that in this text, and it is the mercy of God. There's something bigger than Cain's sin in this passage, and it is the mercy of God. When Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," I want to point this out. This is the first prayer of lament in the Bible. You know, the book of Psalms is filled with prayers of lament. A Christian needs to learn how to lament biblically. That's why we have many of these prayers in Psalms. What is characteristic, though, about Cain's prayer of lament is there is no brokenness over his sin. There is no repentance. There is no contrition. And with no contrition, no brokenness, willful rebellion against God that the New Testament calls evil, God says this to him. Cain says, "I'm going to go out, people are going to kill me," and God definitively says in verse 15, "Not so! If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." There's seven, it comes up again. Forget about the seven for a minute. But God is actually now the defender of this guilty man. You know, the mark that was put on Cain, a lot of weird things have come out about that over the years. This is not a mark. We don't know what the mark was. This is not the first tattoo in human history. That's corny. There was a mark that was put on Cain. We don't know what the mark is, but it was not a mark of punishment. It was a mark of protection. That mark of protection on Cain was there so that when people saw him, they knew God was protecting him. How can this even happen? It's almost like God has slipped when it's come to his really first act in human history following the fall of man of justice, and he messed up. How can this even happen? Well, are there any bells that go off in your mind when I say that a perfectly holy God now becomes the defender of a guilty man? Hebrews 12:24 says, oh man, is this a great verse. The blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There you have it. That's why mercy's possible. That's why mercy's possible to people who have broken stuff badly. That's why mercy's possible. Not because God's like, well, you know, they're just starting out, I'll give them a pass on this one, you know, sometimes they mess up. No, it's not fudging. Somebody has to pay for Cain's sin. Somebody has to pay for that. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that it is God's own Son. How ironic is it, folks, that Eve perhaps thought, I have gotten potentially the Savior, the person who's going to do what God promised. He kills a man. And then a couple thousand years later, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who pays the price for Cain's sin. Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice by faith when the Father turned his back away, knowing this God would never leave him or forsake him. I could not help but to be reminded of the song that we have sung over the last few months, what patience would wait as we constantly roam. Doesn't that sound like Cain? What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, that's Cain, the poor. Our sins, they are many. But praise God, that's not the end of chapter 4. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, your sins this week, they are many. But praise God, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness. This was a dark time in Adam and Eve's family. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, your sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let me just end with a question. How do you know if you're Cain or Abel today? Here's a diagnostic question. How do you respond when your life is not going well? I mean, that's what happened. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was not. There was a rejection there. How do you respond when your life isn't going well? I'll tell you how I respond. I don't respond like an Abel most of the time. My default mechanism is to respond. What did I do? What's going on? What happened? God, why? Cain is the perfect picture of the older brother in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. He is the perfect picture of the older brother. Self-righteous. Do you need to turn again this morning and do right? Do you need to look at your heart and ask why? Maybe some of you have been trying to control your anger, counting to 10, this, that, but you haven't been looking at the engine or allow the Spirit of God to deal with the engine of your heart. You may be lamenting some wrongful situation or even some sin in your life. But have you repented? Have you repented? Are you broken? Are you angry at God with something? Is your irritability a manifestation of some injustice your heart is holding on to? Are you a grouchy person because other people seem better off at their stage of life than you are at your stage of life? Let me remind us all, sin is crouching at your door. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a Christian? If not, that sinful heart will take you to death, an eternal death apart from God. It's that bad for all of us. I urge you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, turn, and repent. And to all, your sins, yes, your sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. We're going to pray and let you talk to God about your response to this message. At the end of that prayer time, I'm going to pray and we'll receive this offering for Jason. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we wish to thank you for how you, in your mercy, sought Cain, like you sought Adam. You asked him a question. You wanted him to be involved instead of just blasting him. You wanted him to be involved in self-diagnosing, to repent, to come back to you. Lord, as we look at you in your word this morning, I pray that across this auditorium, we would cling to Christ. We would flee to your mercy. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, a moment of silence as you talk with God this morning in response to this message.